This morning is the first in a four-part mini-series that we're now doing between now and Easter on the cross. The series is called Death by Love, as you can see at the top of your message handouts. It'll take us up to Easter. On Easter Sunday, we'll be thinking of the resurrection, focusing on that. After that, we'll go back to the book of Ephesians, which we'll finish off having started Ephesians back in September. But this morning, we're turning our attention now to the cross, and in particular to the potentially life-changing truth that the cross is our victory. And we're going to think about what that means and how to benefit from it, put it into practice, cash it in. So for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can stand on every promise in your word. Help us to do so this morning. Would lives be changed in the coming minutes and hours and weeks and months because of what you have to say to us? Father, you know that there are some things coming up to do with this truth that the cross is our victory, which aren't easy to hear, which aren't always that palatable, which may be unsettling. But we do trust that they are for our good, and we pray that we would benefit from them radically and spectacularly. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Let me now hand over to Dana, who's going to read the passage.
Our reading comes from Revelation 12, 10 through 12, which is page 1035 in the Bibles. Revelation 12, 10 through 12, page 1035. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short."
Fantastic. Thank you, Dana. The point of that reading, with classic Revelation kind of dramatic imagery, is just to give us the sense that the cross, part of the message of the cross, is that it's a victory. We're actually going to be looking at a different passage in detail to unpack how it's a victory, why it's a victory, what to do about the fact it's a victory. But I hope that just sets the scene, what Dana read from Revelation. Well, to begin with, meet Lucy. Not her real name, but this is a true story as told by another woman called Becky. Becky wrote this. "Several years ago, after I'd finished speaking at a conference, a lovely woman came to the platform. She obviously wanted to speak with me, and the moment I turned to her, tears welled up in her eyes. We made our way to a room where we could talk privately. It was clear from looking at her that she was sensitive and tortured. She sobbed as she told me the following story. Years before, she and her fiancé, to whom she was now married, had been the youth workers at a large conservative evangelical church. They were a well-known couple. They had had an extraordinary impact on the young people. Everyone looked up to them and admired them tremendously. A few months before they were to be married, they began having sex. That left them burdened enough with a sense of guilt and hypocrisy. But then she discovered she was pregnant. You can't imagine what the implications would have been of admitting this to our church," she said. "To confess that we're preaching one thing and living another would have been intolerable. The congregation was so conservative. They hadn't been touched by any scandal. We felt they wouldn't be able to handle knowing about our situation, nor could we bear the humiliation. So we made the most excruciating decision I have ever made. I had an abortion. My wedding day was the worst day of my entire life. Everyone in the church was smiling at me, thinking me a bride beaming in innocence. But do you know what was going through my head as I walked down the aisle? All I could think to myself was, 'You're a murderer.
You were so proud that you couldn't bear the shame and humiliation of being exposed for what you are. But I know what you are, and so does God. You have murdered an innocent baby." She was sobbing so deeply that she could not speak. Then she continued, "I just can't believe that I would do something so horrible. How could I have murdered an innocent life? How is it possible to do such a thing? I love my husband. We have 4 beautiful children. I know the Bible says that God forgives all of our sins, but I can't forgive myself. I've confessed this sin 1,000 times, and I still feel such shame and sorrow. The thought that haunts me the most is, how could I murder an innocent life?" Now, we'll hear the rest of that story a bit later, but maybe you're Lucy. Maybe for you it wasn't an abortion. In fact, regardless of whether or not we think abortion is wrong, and that's not my point right now, maybe you've made a colossal mistake of one kind or another, or maybe a series of many, many mistakes, all of which have left feelings of guilt, which you will now drag around behind you like a ball and chain for the rest of your life. They're crushing, they're exhausting, they haunt you, they're always hovering there in the background, like a dark cloud under which you're destined to spend the rest of your days. Or if you're not Lucy yourself, maybe you know a Lucy. Maybe there's a Lucy who you know and love, who you would love to be able to help. Well, there is available, here's the point of this morning, a spectacular victory over the weight of past guilt at the cross. And it's available whether or not I'm a Christian who needs to come to the cross for the 1,000th time this morning, or whether I'm a not yet Christian who needs to come to the cross this morning for the first ever time. There is available at the cross a spectacular victory over the weight of past guilt. That's Lucy. Now meet me. Many of you know me quite well. Some of you will know that my family and I have encountered what we're reasonably confident was demonic opposition when we first moved into Croydon and for the several months after that. It happened in various quite strange, unpleasant, unsettling ways, some of which were quite frightening. It affected all of us in my family. I don't think what we experienced was very uncommon, especially not for starting up a church in a place like Croydon with so much occult activity around. At least 2 of you have come to me in recent months and you've told me of very weird, nasty, apparently supernatural things that have been happening to you since you've started helping to set up this church, which also, I would say, seem very like they're probably demonic activity. I'm not going to go into morbid details of some of the things that my family and I have experienced or that some of you have experienced. But I'm pretty sure, as well as whoever the 2 of you are, there'll be others among you who do know what I'm talking about from personal experience. So maybe you're not a Lucy. Maybe you're that person. Or again, maybe you know that person and there's someone you love and you would like very much to be able to help them. Well, again, here's the point of this morning. At the cross, there is available a spectacular victory for any who go there over the power of demonic activity, satanic power. And of course, I'm guessing there may well be some among us who aren't either Lucy or the person encountering demonic oppression. Your Christian life is going pretty well. Or if you're not a Christian, your life is going pretty well. And if so, I want to say this morning's truth is of a special importance and value to you. Why? Because this is your chance to get ahead of the spiritual curve. This is your chance to get the sandbags in place in advance. For when you, or your husband, or your wife, or your best friend, or your children, wake up one morning and find that they are Lucy, or that they are that person encountering satanic opposition, and their world is being rocked, you'll be able to help them. And on top of that, final thing of the introduction, at least for the Christians among us, the Redeemer family that we're part of is one that every single one of us has personal responsibility for. As we've been learning in Ephesians, we don't belong purely to ourselves as individuals, which is very countercultural compared to modern Western society. We're not going to be over-individualistic. We are individuals, but we are different members of the same one body. So we don't fully belong to ourselves, we belong to each other. And so when any of us see a fellow Redeemerite suffering, like Lucy was suffering, or like the person encountering demons is suffering, we need to know what to say to them, how to pray for them, which Bible verses to point them to, how to encourage them, how to challenge them, what to remind them of. My point, simply that this, what we're about to look at, is directly, urgently relevant to every single one of us. If you look at the handout, you'll see that the aim this morning is pretty simple. I just want us to do two things. Reject and rejoice. So first of all, rejoice in what this victory on the cross was, how it works, who it was over. And we're about to find that out. And then secondly, that will enable us, in consequence, to reject the oppressive, tyrannical presence of certain enemies in our life that we don't have to tolerate, that don't have to be there if we understand the victory and put it into practice. But let me begin by unpacking how the cross is our victory with a little historical context. Okay, so here's what we're meant to have in our minds whenever the Bible refers to the cross. A crucifixion was probably invented by the Persians in around 500 BC. It was really perfected by the Romans. And as one of the cruelest tortures ever devised, it's been in fairly constant use all the way down human history ever since, including, for example, under the Nazis, in Cambodia, under Pol Pot, in Sudan today. Generally, it was men who were crucified in ancient Rome and their empire, but not exclusively. When women were crucified, they were crucified facing the cross. And I'm afraid what I'm about to describe is horrific. It's the only time in the whole of the next four-week series I'm going to do this. We're not going to wallow in the gore. The Bible never does, because the point isn't the gore. But nevertheless, here is what crucifixion would have meant for Jesus physically. First of all, he was stripped naked and scourged. That was all part of the crucifixion package. In other words, flogged with leather straps, some of which had heavy metal balls on the end, some of which had hooks sticking out of them made of metal or bone. And I'm not going to go into the detail of the kind of damage that would do to the victim's body, to his back and buttocks and legs. But suffice it to say, many victims died from the scourging alone. They didn't even make it to the cross. So brutal was that flogging. Here's how one commentator describes what would have then have happened next. Quote, Jesus would have had 5 to 7 inch rough metal spikes driven into the most sensitive nerve centers on the human body through his hands and feet. Just checking that we have no youngsters still in with us. Good. Everything I'm about to say is probably rated about 15 plus. His body would have twitched involuntarily. He would have screamed in agony. He would then have been lifted up and his cross dropped into a prepared hole, causing his body to shake violently on the spikes. Some victims would become so overwhelmed with pain that they would become incontinent, and a large pool of urine, feces, blood, vomit, and sweat would pool at the base of their cross. And in terms of what then happened, another commentator describes it, explains it like this, quote, a victim who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When his arms were outstretched and fastened by nails, they supported most of his body weight, but this meant his chest cavity was pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to breathe out in order to be able to draw in a fresh breath. When the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would have to push himself up with his feet, thus releasing some of his body weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract. Thus he could fend off suffocation, but only extremely painfully, because it required putting his body weight on the nails, holding his feet, and pushing up on the nails through his wrists. In addition, his back and buttocks and legs, which would have been torn open repeatedly by the previous scourging, would scrape against the wooden cross with each breath. Muscle cramps would add to the discomfort. As a result, each breath would become increasingly agonizing and exhausting, leading eventually to asphyxia. In some cases, crucified men would survive for several days, nearly suffocating but not quite dying. This is why executioners would sometimes break their legs to hasten their death. Equally, it wasn't uncommon for victims deliberately sometimes to slump in an effort to empty their lungs of air and hasten their death. Now, I'm finished. I'm very sorry to have had to say all that. I realize that's traumatic for us even to hear. I already knew all of this, and it still shook me. This last week, going over it again. It's hard for us to hear, especially in a day and age where death is very sanitized and is very much a taboo subject. The cross is often a sanitized, respectable little symbol, maybe looking pretty, hanging around someone's neck. But when the Bible talks about the cross, everything I've just mentioned is what it's referring to, is what we're meant to have in our minds. So here's the question. How on earth could a victim who had just undergone everything I've just described possibly have their death described as some kind of a victory? A death like that is surely nothing but a sickening, sick, brutal, evil, pulverizing of a man. And yet in Jesus' case, one of the things the Bible calls it is a victory. How? How come? One of the places we get the answer is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 on page 984. So can we turn to page 984, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And we're going to see how. We're going to see how this could possibly be any kind of a victory. Page 984, Colossians chapter 2. So halfway down that left-hand column. Beginning at verse 13. And Paul writes, "And you," he's talking to the Colossian church, the Christians, "who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," don't worry about what that means for now, "God made alive together with him," Jesus, "having forgiven us all of our trespasses," our sins. And then in verses 14 and 15, we get the two-part victory that was won on the cross. Here's the first part, the cause of the victory, verse 14. "By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then here's the second part of the actual victory, verse 15, the victory itself. "He," God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Jesus. And if you look closely, you'll see a little footnote, a tiny number 2 after the word authorities, halfway through verse 15. So have a look down at the very small print at the bottom of the page. And do you see what it says opposite footnote 2? Probably demonic rulers and authorities. And when it says probably, I think that's the translation committee, quite rightly, they are academics, of these Bibles being safe, covering themselves, just to be cautious. But I think we can say definitely, partly from the immediate context of Colossians, partly from other things Paul says in his letters, partly from the context of the whole Bible, which frequently shows Satan and his demons as having been triumphed over and put to shame by the cross. And so in terms of the blanks on the handout, understanding the victory of the cross means rejoicing, number one, in God's cancelling of our debt. It's the first point on the handout. Rejoicing in God's cancelling of our debt. And therefore, consequently, number two, in God's disarming of our demonic enemies. I'll explain that a little more in a sec. So the victory comes down to God's cancelling of our debt and therefore, consequently, God's disarming of our demonic enemies. And let me explain this further. So here's how the world works, okay? God has set a moral standard onto our world. He's incorporated a perfect moral standard into the DNA of his creation. And that's partly what makes him God. So good is good and evil is evil, because God has designated them so. Murder is bad because God has said it's bad. That's why we think it's bad, because God decided. And God has revealed this moral standard to us in two ways, externally, internally. Externally, in his word, the Bible, internally in our consciences. And whenever we fail to follow this perfect moral standard, we go deeper and deeper and deeper into moral, what the Bible calls debt, into moral debt. And God can't just brush this debt away under the carpet. and pretend it's not happening, not least because that would mean moral anarchy in our world. Imagine the horror of evil not being evil, or good not being good. Imagine murder and paedophilia and rape and torture not being bad. And some of us might be thinking, well, I'm okay, I'm not into those kinds of things. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not doing that. But the truth is, as the Bible points out, we are all on the same spectrum. We're all accruing this same moral debt, whether it's through things just like dishonesty, or unkindness, or laziness, or selfishness, or anger, or unfaithfulness, or lust, or drunkenness, or whatever it might be. And even if we think we're not doing those kinds of things, we still incur this moral debt, the Bible says, simply through not maximally honoring God in all things 24/7, laying our lives at His disposal as we must, as He has call over us as our Creator. It is all of that, from the rape and the murder and the torture and the paedophilia to just not honoring God 24/7 maximally, whatever we're doing, accrues for us constantly deeper and deeper and deeper moral debt. And it's unpayable. It's infinite. And the reason that some of those things I've just mentioned, like unkindness or laziness, might not seem that bad to us, is that we massively underestimate the seriousness of our moral failures. Because we're A, finite, unlike God, and B, fallen, again, unlike God, we have a huge natural misconception of the seriousness of our moral failures, which, ironically, is, of course, itself another moral failure, pulling us further into moral debt. And so every single minute that we're not living all out for God, we're going deeper and deeper and deeper into this debt. And the Bible assures us there is a record being kept of this debt, a kind of divine criminal record, if you like, for every single one of us being constantly updated in real time. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. And the thing is, God isn't a crooked God who takes backhanders. We won't be able to pay Him off. He's not a self-contradictory God who is ready to deny Himself and deny His own nature and forget our sin. He's a just God. He has to stand by His perfect moral standards. And therefore, this record of debt that each of us carries, that's being constantly updated in real time, carries with it legal demands. And those legal demands are for a rightful punishment. And that rightful punishment in eternity after this short life is otherwise known in the Bible as hell. And so that record of moral debt that each of us has, that's basically our ticket to hell. Everyone has one. Can you feel the weight of it? But to see what happens for Christians to the record of debt which stands against us with its legal demands, look once again at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians 2:14, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. How was God able to do that? As the Bible explains many times elsewhere, when Jesus died on the cross, He took our moral debt onto Himself and paid it in full. That's why verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 say, for our sake, He, God, made Jesus to be sin. In other words, to embody our moral debt. And that meant that when Jesus was being nailed up and killed, so was our record of sin, our debt. And that is then how verse 15 can be true. Because verse 15 spells out the victory over the demonic rulers and authorities, Satan and his demons. And the two are connected. Verse 14 means verse 15. Because verse 14 happened, verse 15 can be true. By liberating us from our moral debt, verse 14, God was liberating us of the power of the demonic authorities and powers over us. He was liberating us of their power to accuse us of our guilt. By cancelling our record of sin, verse 14, God was cancelling the basis on which they can oppress us and harm us, verse 15. By ripping up our guilt with its legal demands, verse 14, God was ripping up their justification for discouraging us and tempting us and harming us. He was ripping up their leverage over us. And thus God disarmed them, as verse 15 says. In fact, he put them to open shame, according to verse 15. And that's because the cross was such a public declaration to the universe of the failure of Satan and demons to thwart God's plan of salvation, which was accomplished in the cross. And so in that sense, verse 15, he triumphed over them. And so the Bible speaks repeatedly of Jesus' victory that we've just discovered, extending to Jesus' people. And that's why you get lots of verses in the Bible like Romans 8:37, which says we Christians are more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us Christians the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so on. Many verses like that. And so the question is, as we move on now to the second half of the handout, what does this victory look like in our lives in practice? How does it cash out for Christians? Now, primarily, of course, it cashes out in that Christians are saved. This victory is an objective thing. It doesn't depend on whether or not we apply it. It's true of Christians. Whether or not we feel it, whether or not we appreciate it, we will end up in heaven if we're trusting in the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But on top of that, it is possible either to apply it or not apply it in our day-to-day lives in some very practical ways. And you'll hear some churches, including tragically some here in Croydon, teaching that applying God's victory in your life will guarantee things like great health. It won't. Or great wealth, it won't. Or business success, it won't. Not necessarily. Or relationship happiness, it won't. Not necessarily. None of those things are promised in the Bible. God might well choose to bless his children in those ways and many others, and often he does choose to bless us in that way, but that's not promised, and to say it is promised is actually a dangerous heresy called the prosperity gospel. And the Bible, in fact, says the complete opposite to that. So, for example, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, so here's a Christian, they're a good Christian, they want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, are they going to get health and wealth and prosperity and happiness and success? Paul says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what we're promised. But this prosperity gospel is often peddled by pastors either maliciously to swell the size of their churches or the size of their bank balances, or mistakenly in a misguided attempt to persuade more people to become Christians. But it's actually very cruel and exploitative because it gives utterly false expectations about what being a Christian really entails. And so people like the sound of these promises, they try to follow Christ, life gets tough, which they weren't expecting, they were expecting health and wealth and happiness, and so they then give up. And if they give up ultimately, they're lost for eternity. So health and wealth and success, first of all, are not what this great victory looks like in practice. I just want to clear the ground of that, okay? They're the things that you're not going to be filling in the blanks with on the bottom half of your handout. Here's what it does look like in practice. First of all, it means rejecting, third blank on the handout, obsolete guilt from the past. Guilt that's been outdated, guilt that's been overtaken by events, guilt that is no longer objectively true. It means rejecting obsolete guilt from the past. So we saw in Colossians 2:13-15 how our guilt's been written off, our debt's been written off. Objectively, that means that God will be accepting us into heaven one day, whether or not we forgive ourselves. The more important thing is that God has forgiven us, if we're trusting in the cross. But subjectively, in the meantime, it means we have no reason to be a Lucy. We have no reason to carry on being crippled by feelings of guilt that are no longer justified because that guilt has been dealt with. We may still feel the scars of things that we've done in the past, sin leaves scars, both on the people who commit it and on those around them often. And those scars can be lifelong, I'm not denying that, they can be very deep. We may still continue to experience the ongoing consequences of previous sins. Sin can have lifelong consequences. But it doesn't mean that we can't look at our sin as God does, paid for. So let me just quickly finish off now Lucy's story from the start. Lucy has just been saying how she's haunted. She's confessed her sin 1,000 times and still feels such shame and sorrow. And then Becky, the person meeting with her, says this: "I took a deep breath and said what I'd been thinking. I don't know why you're so surprised. This isn't the first time your sin has led to death, Lucy. It's the second." Lucy looked at me in utter amazement. "My dear friend," I continued, "when you look at the cross, all of us show up as crucifiers. Religious or non-religious, good or bad, aborters or non-aborters, all of us are responsible for the death of the only perfectly innocent person who ever lived. Do you think there are any sins of yours Jesus didn't have to die for? The very sin of pride that caused you to destroy your child is what killed Christ as well. It does not matter that you weren't there 2,000 years ago. We all sent Jesus there. Luther said that we carry around his very nails in our pockets." So when I was describing the process at the start, maybe we're not quite so far removed from it as we might have thought. Lucy stopped crying. She looked me straight in the eye and she said, "You're absolutely right. I have done something even worse than killing my baby. My sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. It doesn't matter that I wasn't there pounding in the nails. I'm still responsible for his death. Do you realize the significance of what you're telling me, Becky? I came to you saying I had done the worst thing imaginable. You tell me I've done something even worse than that." I grimaced because I knew this was true. I'm not sure that my approach would qualify as one of the great counseling techniques. But then she said, "Becky, if the cross shows me I am far worse than I'd ever imagined, it also shows me that my evil has been forgiven. If the worst thing any human can do is kill God's son, and that can be forgiven, then how can anything else, even my abortion, not be forgiven?" I will never forget the look in her eyes as she sat back in awe. And this time she wept, not out of sorrow, but from relief and gratitude and freedom. I saw a woman literally transformed by a proper understanding of the cross. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Psalm 103 verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west." Try and get your mind around that. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." One modern writer puts it like this: "When the Christian comes to God in prayer, he doesn't see you as dirty. He sees you wearing the righteousness, the perfect innocence of his son. You are clean. You are totally forgiven. You are his. Your past has no claim on you." And so for the Christian, when our past sins come knocking, like they did for Lucy, we don't have to let them in. We don't have to open the door. They're toothless. They are only the ghosts of past sins. The real past sins have been done away with. And that brings us on to the final point on the handout as we start to draw to a close. Because as well as rejecting obsolete guilt from the past, applying Jesus' victory also means, final blank, rejecting demonic power in the present. We don't have to let it into our lives if we're Christians. We don't have to tolerate it. It means rejecting demonic power in the present. Now, what does that mean in practice? That means many things, and we're now in quite deep waters. So what I'd like to do now is quote extensively and outline some of Satan's and demons' key tactics, as explained in the Bible, and ways of combating them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2:11 says that Satan cannot trick us if we become familiar with the tactics he uses against us. Here are some of his tactics. Number one, Satan will lie to you because he is a liar. If you believe him, your life will be destroyed because you're trusting the person Jesus calls the father of lies, John 8:44. Here's the combat, the response. Your response to lies must be reading the Bible and listening to Jesus. who throughout John's Gospel repeatedly says, "I tell you the truth." Furthermore, when you hear the lies, speak honestly about them with godly friends so that Jesus can speak truth into your life through him. Anyone here hear destructive, very offensive, nasty lies in their heads? That may be a demon. And if so, speak honestly about those lies with friends, with me afterwards, and listen to Jesus. Don't listen to Satan. Here's a second tactic the Bible warns us about. Satan will come to you when you are weak and tempt you to sin, just as he did Jesus, because he is the tempter. Matthew 4:1-11. The goal of his temptation is to draw you near to him and away from Jesus in rebellion. Your response to sinful temptation must be to resist the devil so that he will flee from you. James 4:7-8. When you do sin, you must keep short accounts with God by repenting of your sin to Jesus and anyone else you have sinned against. Number three, so we've had lying, tempting. Thirdly, Satan will come to you as your accuser, Revelation 12:10. Some people who think they have psychological problems because they hear voices or have negative self-talk are in fact undergoing demonic opposition. For example, people sometimes hear such things as, quote, "God could never forgive you," or, quote, "You deserve what was done to you," or, quote, "You should just kill yourself to end the pain." In these seasons, you must realize Jesus would never say such things to you. And if you are hearing accusations, it may well be a demon whispering in your ear, hoping you will believe him over Jesus. Just a couple more. Number four, Satan will come to you often during the seasons of God's grace being poured out to you to rob you of your joy by condemning you. He will remind you of past sins that Christ died for and that you have earnestly repented of. In doing so, he will attempt to get you to disbelieve in the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross for you. He will attempt to get you to disbelieve in the reality of Jesus' victory won for you. In these seasons, you will find an anchor for your soul by meditating on Romans 8:1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Number five, Satan will seek to gain ground in your life through bitterness, Ephesians 4:17-32. If you wait for people who have sinned against you to repent before you can forgive them, you will be prone to bitterness. And Ephesians 12:15 describes that as a root that will feed other demonic weeds in your life. Just a couple more short ones. And number six, if you become isolated from God's people, you are leaving yourself open to spiritual attack. So here's the tactic. It is no coincidence that Jesus was most tempted by Satan when he was alone. Therefore, remain actively involved in Bible-based, lovingly honest, accountable relationships, because it is indeed not good to be alone. And then we'll just have one more, number seven. Satan and demons will seek to frighten you. Do not be unduly fearful of them. Satan is called a serpent. Demons are like snakes. They are dangerous only if you pick one up or provoke one to bite, such as allowing bitterness to be harbored in your life and in other ways. Jesus' perfect love and victory on the cross are sufficient for you to overcome excessive fear of Satan and demons. Let me finish by just saying two short words, one to the Christians among us, one to those who wouldn't call themselves Christians. First of all, to the Christians among us, we don't have to get rid of our guilt. In fact, we can't get rid of our guilt. Only God can, and he already has on the cross. What we can do, what we must do, is reject obsolete guilt. In other words, feelings of guilt that are inappropriate and unfounded because that guilt has been objectively removed. By the same token, we cannot engineer or go out and somehow obtain authority over demons. Only God can, and he already has, through Jesus' death on the cross. And what we can do, what we must do, is apply that victory by rejecting demonic power, as we've just seen. In many ways, but especially these two big ways, we've already been given the victory. We just have to go out and live it. We have to apply it, live in the light of it. It is true. It doesn't hang on us. But we are missing out massively, shortchanging ourselves, endangering ourselves if we don't cash it in this life. Final short word to those who wouldn't call themselves Christians among us. You are very, very, very welcome in Redeemer. It's one of my favorite aspects of every single Sunday morning to see new faces of explorers and seekers and friends and family members of regular Redeemerites. If you're here this morning as one of those people, please keep coming. As I said, you're incredibly welcome. Trust you'll enjoy our hospitality, feel our love, be challenged and stimulated and comforted by what we've discovered to be gold standard truth. But if you're experiencing those feelings of guilt that I have given examples of at the start, like Lucy, or if you think that you may have experienced demonic attacks, I can't help you. The only place you will ever find true, lasting protection and relief is at the cross. So can I urge you, go to Jesus in prayer with repentance and faith. Ask him to be your Lord so that you can be included in his victory. Let me know after this meeting if you'd like me to pray that kind of a prayer with you. Let's take a halt now. On the server sheet, I think it's scheduled for us to have a Q&A. For time, I'm afraid we won't. But Christian or non-Christian, if this message has touched on any areas of your life that you need to talk about and pray about, please grab me. That was the bad news. The good news is that we've got Bring and Share lunch after this. I'll be around for a couple of hours yet. Please do come and grab me and talk to me. Let's take a few moments of silence now to look over the handout. Maybe to name and shame some guilt in our life that we need to let go of because the cross has dealt with it. Maybe to resolve not to tolerate something that may be demonic activity because the cross has given us victory over demons. Some moments of silence and then I'll pray. Victorious Heavenly Father, in your word in Romans 16 verse 20, you inspired these words. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thank you that in a very real, objective sense, you have already crushed Satan. That happened on the cross when you took away his leverage over us by doing away with our guilt. Thank you that you will crush Satan in the future when his downfall is completed and finalized. Thank you that he is on a leash. But help us not to be complacent or naive. Help us to have our guard up. Please would the grace of your Son be with us as we reject demonic influence that has no business in our lives as Christians, and as we reject obsolete guilt that has no business in our lives as Christians. Thank you for the victory of the cross. Amen.